just sang this morning's sermon. I'm so grateful every week for the work of the praise team. Thanks, Seth. Thank you, team, for your work this week in drawing our hearts to Jesus. Every week, putting Jesus in the spotlight, and that's why we exist, to make much of him. And that's really where we're going today. That's what happens from week to week. If you wonder why every message last week and going back for years and continuing messages, why they all sound the same, maybe this is the easiest job in town, because as we look at the scripture, we see in it the message about God. And it's the consistent theme that calls attention to his glory, calls attention to his working in history to accomplish his purposes in the hearts of his people. And so if you wonder why it sounds so similar week after week, it's because for some respect, it's the same. Let's go to prayer, and let's turn to the Word. Father, we ask that you would do a work in us today. A divine work, a working of your Spirit, a working of your Word, the living Word of God. That you would lead us as people to see you in your Word. Awaken our hearts. May there be a spiritual attention and affection and a spiritual urgency for the things that you are urgent about. God, I pray that we would leave this place with a greater sense of wonder at the majesty and the righteousness and the mercy of our great Savior. And may the image of Jesus be burned into our lives and be that much clearer. Give us an urgency of life as we engage the world around us. May Jesus and the gospel be ever on our lips and ever in our life. And may we see the work of resurrection life taking place in our lives as you raise us to greater life, and as we have the joy of sharing the gospel and seeing dead hearts turned to spiritual life. Your word is power, and we pray that your word would have its way in us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I hold in my hand this morning a couple of Bibles. They were both given to me on my ordination day. One is a New Testament, includes the Psalms. It's from my grandpa, who was a pastor, and he used this as his preaching Bible throughout his ministry. The other Bible here is from his dad, who was also a pastor. I'm guessing that it was given to him later in his ministry because it was given to him by one of the churches that he pastored. And the date in it is 1925, which is almost 100 years ago. I tried to take the Bibles out last night just so I could leaf through them and just be reminded of some of the note-taking and some of the highlighting and some of the words that were written into the margins, and just to familiarize myself with the way the scripture impacted them. By the way, that was the day and age you didn't write in the Bible. But for these men who loved Jesus and loved the scripture, the interaction that they had, the communication between them and the word was evident as you look through the scripture. I took it out on my desk, and there are fragments of the Bible now on my desk because they're so old and so brittle that they're really, from a material standpoint, they're really worthless. They really hold no value for anybody outside of my family. There's a nostalgia and a remembrance that I can enjoy in just remembering the ministry of my grandpa and how God used him as a catalyst, one of many catalysts to move me into ministry. And certainly the legacy of his father and grandfather, who were also pastors, and the impact they had on my grandpa's life to call him into ministry, and the legacy that was set by my great-grandpa, whose Bible I hold. We all have items of nostalgia, memorabilia. What is it for you? What do you have in your home or in your wallet or on your dresser? What do you have in your life that you would consider of great value that perhaps has little value to anybody else who would look and see? Maybe a tattered picture, a picture of a person or a place, or just a memory that you have captured, and the ears of those pictures are curled in, and the picture itself has been faded over time. Maybe there are scratches, and it's really not worth much except that it holds a memory for you. For our kids, we let them have blankets when they're young, and so, you know, from infancy till about age 5, we graduate them from having a blanket. But when they turn 16, or was it 18? When they turn 18, they're allowed to have their blanket back. We figure hopefully by that time they won't need it. You know, sucking on their blanket. Anyway, they've graduated from that. But the memories of that blanket, even though it's fragmented and the strings are coming loose and there are gigantic holes that are showing up in this blanket, it really is worthless in so many ways, and yet it holds tremendous value because of the way they remember their childhood and all of the years in between, what God has accomplished for them in those years. History has a way of endearing ourselves to stories. We find enjoyment in stories. We find enjoyment in people. And this morning, we're going to be looking at a chronicle of history, Nehemiah chapter 9. In this prayer, we find the most comprehensive summary of the Old Testament in the entire Old Testament. It's actually captured for us in this prayer that we're going to look at this morning in Nehemiah chapter 9. A recounting of history. And as I begin this message, you understand that there's a lot of study that goes into this, commentaries and listening to messages and appreciating what other people have said. But I do want to give credit this morning to John Piper, because much of this message has been shaped by his influence in a message that he preached several years ago down in Florida. And so the approach that I'm taking this morning, I'm borrowing from him. I want to make sure that he gets credit. But one of the things that he said at the very front end of his message is memorable and poignant for us today. It is that God does not exist for the sake of enjoying Bible stories. Bible stories exist for the sake of enjoying God. Now, that may seem really obvious to you, but even in our approach to Scripture, we find ourselves thinking about who are our favorite Bible characters. And we think about the great landscape of the Old Testament and those Bible characters that come to life on the pages. We think of David and Goliath. We're inspired by his faith. We're inspired by his conviction and his courage and standing up to Goliath. And we think, maybe we can be like David someday. Maybe we can have that kind of faith. Maybe we can take that kind of stand. Maybe we can make that kind of difference. We're inspired by the story, and we take enjoyment in the story. Or maybe we think about one of my favorite Bible characters. I think of Daniel and how God used Daniel in significant ways through two major empires in the Old Testament and four significant kings, world emperors. Raised him up and used him in significant ways. His conviction to stand on the things that mattered and his ability to exercise wisdom and to follow after the things that mattered to him. And he stands as one who was dedicated to the things of God. And we take enjoyment in Bible story. But I want you to understand that the Bible's stories exist for the sake of knowing God, not in understanding or being inspired by Bible characters. God has written his name into the narrative because it is God's narrative from start to finish. It's God's story from start to finish. He is the one who is the mover, the divine actor on the stage. He is the main player. He is the one that matters. And so this morning, I just want to begin by giving just a simple overview of this prayer. It's significant. It is the longest prayer, recorded prayer, in the entire Bible. We're going to look at it. It's from verses 5 to verse 38. It's significant. It's comprehensive. And we will try to read through bits and pieces of this story this morning. Most of the prayer we'll read, and I want to just make some points along the way, but we want to begin by just giving an overview of what's happening here. First, there is a reason to rejoice. That's why I've entitled this message, Prayer of Praise. It is this overflow of knowledge of God and this expression of heartfelt gratitude and recognizing the grandeur of God and just soaking up the incredible worthiness of God and pouring it out to him in praise. It is a prayer of praise from start to finish. There is reason for rejoicing. We see that all the way throughout this prayer. And let me just draw your attention for a moment to verse 10, chapter 9, verse 10. Here's what it says. It says, "You performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land, for you knew they acted arrogantly against our fathers." Now, this will be important. Underline the word arrogant. Recognize that God is acting against the Egyptians because of their arrogance. And here is the reason. "You made a name for yourself as it is to this day." All of history, from start to finish, is to make a name for the Lord God of Israel. All of history exists. Every way that he interacts with you, uses you, enables you, empowers you, everything that God accomplishes in your life is meant to bring testimony and witness and glory to him, not to you. You exist for the praise of his glory. And that's what they begin to recognize. That's what they begin to recognize as they've been reading from Genesis all the way through 2 Kings, this chronicle of the history of God among his people. They are impacted by this reality that God exists to make his name glorious. And from the point of the deliverance of the people from Egypt, which would have happened about 1400 BC, till about this time, which is about 400 BC, 1,000 years, God has written his name above the history of his people. He is glorious. He is worthy of praise. And so they come to rejoice because of recognizing that he is worthy. And all throughout this prayer, we see a testimony of God and drawing attention to his work among his people. His character, we'll see as we work through. Let me just draw your attention to a couple just to start. In the second half of verse 5, notice this. This is how their prayer begins. "Bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise." This is the beginning. This is the way they want to set the tone for this prayer in recognition and praise of who God is. It continues in verse 6 at the very beginning. "You are the Lord, you alone." Verse 7, "You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram." Verse 17, the second half. "You are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love." Verse 19, "You in your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness." Verse 31, "In your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God." time and time and time again, Jesus, God, is put in the spotlight because history is about enjoyment of God, not the other way around. Why is this important? Well, you'll remember the phrase that Pastor Knoyer always used, you are not the hero of your story, right? We might rephrase it to say, God does not exist for you. You exist for him. You exist for the praise and the glory of God, not the other way around. So don't be disappointed when God doesn't seem to answer your prayer. Don't be disappointed when things go badly in life. Don't be disappointed when things don't quite happen the way you expect them to, because God is seeking to make much of himself through you in your pain and in your pleasure. Wherever you find yourself, God wants to be exalted. We'll see that come front and center through the testimony of this prayer. There's not only a reason to rejoice, there's also a reason to grieve. There's a reason to grief, and we see these people who are broken. They're mourning, they're sorrowful, they're weeping over sin. There is grieving going on. And as we fast forward to the end of this prayer, we see the reason for their grieving, and we're going to come to this again at the end, but just to draw your attention to it, to help draw us in as a people to understand how similar we are, how much in need we are of the same kind of mercy that they received. Chapter 9, verse 32 says this, "Now therefore, our God, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us." Verse 33, "You have dealt faithfully and we have acted wickedly." Verse 36, "We are slaves this day," verse 37, "because of our sins, and we are in great distress." In view of the holiness and purity and righteousness of God, there is an awareness of brokenness and sinfulness and wickedness and rebellion in their hearts. And they have come to the place where they recognize they do not deserve mercy. They do not deserve God's favor. They deserve all of the things that they've been regretting from the very beginning. Distress and shame that they've experienced as a people. What we've looked at from the very beginning of Nehemiah chapter 9 has gone all the way back to Ezra chapter 2. This people who have existed in opposition and adversity and shame and distress, they have brought on themselves. They finally get it. Now, it wouldn't be so bad if things were going poorly for you and there was a recognition of obedience in your heart. Like, that's what helps us not to be ashamed when we go through hard times. Like, when wrong things happen to you and you can say, you know what? I feel like I'm blameless before God here. And so what's coming on me is because God desires to make his name glorious through me. And so I don't have to see this as discipline. I can see this as opportunity, okay? There's freedom in that. In knowing that your heart is pure before God, you can walk through hardship and say, you know, God is here. He's gonna accomplish great things today because he is present. And I may not see him, but I can trust him. But let me tell you, when you look over the past couple of days and the past couple of weeks and years, and you see that there is just rebellion and sin in your life, and there is brokenness there, there is a severed relationship there, you at that point feel like maybe it's pointless to even begin to ask God for mercy. How could God ever give mercy when your heart and life has been so broken? That's where these people are. Over the generations, they're going to see the ongoing evidence of brokenness and rebellion and wickedness, not only for their forefathers, but in them themselves. And they're coming to this place where they recognize a need for mercy. And we're going to see towards the end of this message that they're wondering whether or not God could even extend mercy to them because they're unworthy. That's the landscape. That's the overview of this prayer from start to finish. So let's begin to dig in to the particulars here. It begins with an understanding of God's supremacy. that God is supreme over history. Notice from start to finish that God is in the spotlight. And what I've done for you is in your notes you'll see, and if you're watching on the live stream, under the player, maybe this week, maybe next week, you can go and click on that, have the notes for yourself. It might be beneficial as you're listening through this message. What I've done for you is I've helped to spotlight the areas in this text that draw attention to God as the main character, okay? There are 48 times throughout this prayer where the word "you" is mentioned in reference to God. Now, that is emphatic. That is not common. And so what the Levites intend to do as they're praying through this prayer is continue to spotlight God and his activity through the course of the history of his people. And so I've sought to draw attention to that. Now, something else that happens in the Hebrew that is kind of transparent to us is the Hebrew verbs agree in voice, in gender, in person, which means that when it's speaking about God, it's going to be in the second person singular. So that verb, you'll know, is referencing God. So what I want to do to help you so it's not so transparent to you is to put that in the translation, "you," so that you can see God show up and just how expansive and how incredible it is that God is in the spotlight in this text. Kind of transparent for us in our translation. So let me read this, the first several verses, verses 5 through 15, and you can begin to get a flavor for who is really in charge. Then the Levites said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God. From everlasting to everlasting, blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them. And the host of heaven worships you." Five times in verse 6, that second person pronoun is used to reference God and to establish the point, this is about God. History is about him. And now we're going to be able to see some of the particulars of what has God done in history. It says in verse 7, "You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram. You brought him out of the Ur of the Chaldees. You gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful. You made with him a covenant to give his offspring the land. You have kept your promise, for you are righteous. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh. You knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers. You made a name for yourself. You divided the sea before them. You cast their pursuers into the depths. You led them by a pillar of cloud by day and by a pillar of fire in the night. You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke with them from heaven. You gave them right rules and true laws. You made known to them your holy Sabbath. You commanded them. You gave them bread from heaven. You brought water for them out of the rock. You told them to go and possess the land." Is there any wonder who this passage is about? It's about the Lord. Their praise to him and all that he's done from start to finish, from Genesis all the way to the present day. Establishing for himself a people, calling out for himself Abraham, preserving them as they wandered through the wilderness, establishing them in the land of promise, preserving them throughout the generations and leading them up to the present day. God is the one who is on display. History is about God, and it speaks to the wonder of his name. They are praising him as the creator of the world, as the one who elects for himself, chooses out for himself his people, the salvation that he has decided to give to his people in calling them out of Egypt into the promised land, his revelation of himself through the law, His preservation of them as a people. We see the kindness of God, the compassion of God, the activity of God, the presence of God. Everything you would hope to have true in a God is found here in the first 15 verses. Their hearts are lifted up in understanding who God is in terms of his power and sovereignty and control, his benevolence and kindness in every way. They have come to understand who he is. But as they begin to understand God for who he is, they begin to see themselves for who they are. And that's what turns from 16, verses 16 to verse 38. There is a turning now, a new perspective of themselves. They see that God is supreme over history and that man is sinful throughout history. Throughout this prayer, we're going to take some time to look at six different seasons, six different pairs that the Levites piece together as they're praying through this history. They see on one hand the rebellion of the people. They see on the other hand the mercy of God. They see the standard of God and the worthiness they have to be squashed as a people. And they see the compassion of God in forgiving them from sin and restoring them back to fellowship with himself. Failure and mercy, failure and mercy, failure and mercy, failure and mercy. Six times we see failure and mercy of God for his people. Can you see the pattern in your own life? And can you appreciate a God who is full of compassion? We'll deal with this first evidence a little bit more fully, and then we'll just walk through quickly the next several because we don't have time to just devote attention to every one. But I put them there for your benefit so you can read and see it for yourself and grow through your own personal study. The first evidence is there, and we can almost imagine this call of witnesses, this courtroom scene where witnesses are called to the courtroom to testify. And the only difference is what's happening here is they are testifying against themselves because they are beginning to see for themselves who they really are in comparison with the purity and righteousness of God. First evidence is found in verses 16 and 17. It says this, "But they and our fathers acted presumptuously. They stiffened their neck. They did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey. They were not mindful of the wonders that you performed. They stiffened their neck. They appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt." Is that the kind of response that you would expect after the fullness of what you see in the first 15 verses? This is almost shocking. It's unimaginable. Just begin to let this sink in. Because it's easy to condemn. It's easy to say, how could they have been so wicked? How could they have been so sinful? How could they have done such atrocities against God? But every time you and I decide to abandon the things that God has called us to, the standard that he has set, and the indwelling Holy Spirit that lives within us, who gives us power to live God's way, we do the same thing. We not only grieve the Spirit, but we tell the Holy Spirit to mind his own business. We quench the Holy Spirit. We throw water on the fire. We seem to douse the flame, and we wonder why we are so depressed and discouraged. Why we're so anxious in life. Why we feel so burdened and weighed down. Well, it's because we have done what these people have done. This opening phrase, "but they and our fathers acted presumptuously." Again, I don't appreciate the translation in the Hebrew because there is in this word a direct correlation to what you see in verse 9 and 10. The description of the Egyptians is described in the same way. There it's translated, they were arrogant. Here it's translated, they acted presumptuously. It's the same Hebrew word. It is to treat arrogantly, to defy, to be proud, to be in rebellion against authority. And remember, last week, as we were talking about the way to approach God and to experience fellowship with Him, there must be humility because God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Well, here we have it, right here at the very beginning of this prayer, a recognition of arrogance and presumption. They don't deserve the favor or fellowship with God. They're just like the world. They're just like the world. There's no distinction. And thus, they deserve the same penalty and judgment as Egypt. They deserve to be wiped out, just like Egypt. This is the first evidence, but notice the response in the second half of verse 17. But you. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. You did not forsake them. You did not forsake them. The mercy of God is put on display five times throughout this passage. We'll see the mercy of God as opposed to His righteousness, which we see in verse 9, and we'll see at the end. We'll look at it in just a few moments here. Righteousness in tension with mercy. They're both true of God. Which one will win? They were unworthy to receive mercy, but God delighted in mercy. He was ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger. Are you in need of mercy today? As you take an honest look at your life, would you say, I'm in need of mercy? Well, we see, not only here, but we'll see throughout the next five instances, a desperation for mercy and a response of mercy from God. The second evidence is found in verses 18 to 25. It says, even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, this is your God who brought you up out of Egypt, and they had committed great blasphemies, what happens? You, in your great mercy, did not forsake them. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouth. You gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. You gave them kingdoms and peoples. You allotted to them every corner. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven. You brought them into the land. You subdued before them the inhabitants of the land. You gave them into their hand. They captured fortified cities. They took possession of houses full of good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards and olive orchards and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate. They were filled. They became fat. They delighted themselves in your great mercy. What a God. The God of mercy has written Himself over history. History exists to delight and enjoy Him. As you look over the history of your life and you look at the broken pieces, it is meant to draw your attention to the mercy and righteousness of God. The third evidence is found in verses 26 to 27. But they were disobedient. It's just insanity. At this point, all of the bounty and provision of God, and here they come again, number three, but they were disobedient, they rebelled against you, they cast your law behind their back, they killed your prophets, they committed great blasphemies. But, therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies who made them suffer. Now that's different. That's not what we saw before. Now there's discipline. Now there is the righteousness of God, which is showing up again, showing up. And this is what they deserve. They deserve to be rejected. They deserve to be cast away, kind of like an old Bible with tattered pages that has no real inherent value. Toss it away. It's good for nothing. These people were good for nothing except for the fact they showcased the righteousness and mercy of God. It was a testimony of who God was in the world. So God gave them into the hand of their enemies who made them suffer. They cried out. You heard them from heaven, and according to your great mercy, you gave them deliverers who saved them from the hand of their enemies. Number three. Let's go to number four. Verse 28, but they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercy. Fifth evidence, Nehemiah verses 29 to 30, first part. Now, number five and number six are so blended together. Now the sin is coming in such rapid succession, you can almost not even differentiate between the two, because you find inherent to these people is wickedness. And right here at the start, we see this same word. But they acted presumptuously from start to finish. The first evidence to the last evidence is arrogance, a people who have not set themselves apart from the nations and thus unworthy for mercy, unworthy to be called God's people. They did not obey your commandments. Many years you bore with them. You warned them by your spirit through your prophets. Sixth evidence. Second half of verse 30 into 31. Yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. That's their history. And by this point, we come to the prayer and we even ourselves, in going through the rhythm of failure and mercy and failure and mercy and failure and mercy, we begin to wonder, is there any mercy left? Is there any good that these people have to offer? Shouldn't they just be kicked to the curb? Shouldn't God just obliterate them and start over? That's what we would begin to say for ourselves in reading through the history of this prayer. And that is the conclusion that they draw. We see this conclusion in verses 32 to 38. Their painful conclusion. Notice in verse 32. In 33, I just want to focus on these two. There are two responses. The first response is that God is righteous. You'll see this here. Okay, God is righteous. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all this hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, yet you have been righteous. You have been righteous in all that has come upon us. For you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. The righteousness of God is in view. His character, not just his standard. The standard comes because of the character of God. We have the standard. We know what the parameters of holiness looks like in the law because God defined it as himself, because God is holy. God is righteous, as we've seen in this prayer. You are righteous, and you have acted according to your righteousness. Everything that has come about in our life has happened because of who you are, good and bad, your righteousness. You are a God who is righteous. But we understand, too, that you are a God who is merciful. You are a God who is merciful. Notice in those two verses there, I've highlighted this for you so that you can see. Here is the hint of request for mercy, okay? But they're not overt about it because they know they don't deserve it. Here it is. Let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us. We know what we deserve. Life has been very difficult. Oh God, please have mercy. Oh God, look at our plight. Look at our distress. See what we're experiencing and come to the rescue. We need your help, oh God, but we dare not ask because we wonder if mercy has run out. We wonder if it has expired. We wonder if we have tipped the scales against ourselves, if now there no longer remains mercy for us. It's clear that there will be a day when mercy will run out. Mercy will be exhausted. The psalmist talks about this in Psalm 103. Just quickly, bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. There it is again, the mercy and righteousness of God. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. But here it is. He will not always chide, meaning he will not always strive with you, nor will he keep his anger forever, which means his anger has a limit, and then there's discipline, there's judgment, there's rage, there's the wrath of God that comes on those who continue to work out their rebellion against him. And the end of the Old Testament ends with this tension. There is not an answer. There is not a way to try to navigate the righteousness and mercy of God. Which one will finally have its way? Until we come to the New Testament. Until we begin to see that there is an answer. And the answer is encapsulated in the person of Jesus Christ. God satisfies righteousness and mercy through faith in Jesus. God satisfies righteousness and mercy through faith in Jesus. Let me just read this last passage, make a couple of comments, and then I'll turn you loose. This is perhaps, as Piper has said, and he would know better than I would, he says, this is the most important paragraph in the entire Bible, right here. Romans 3:21-27, because in this paragraph we see the tension finally resolved, the tension of righteousness and mercy that finds its place in Jesus as the one who satisfied all righteousness and who through his sacrifice extends mercy forever. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, whom God put forward as a propitiation. And by the way, that's another word for mercy seat, forgiveness, by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, which is also patience or mercy, he has passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By the law of works? No. By the law of faith. Let me just summarize that for you. Jesus, who was the fulfillment of all righteousness, Jesus who walked this earth and fulfilled every, it says, jot or tittle. It's the smallest little character in the Hebrew. He fulfilled every part of the Old Testament. He measured up to the standard. He did not fall short of the glory. He expressed the full glory of God on this earth. His righteousness then becomes a way, a means by which we can obtain righteousness through faith in Christ, because Jesus died on the cross, your sin placed on him, him bearing the punishment of your sin forever on the cross. And this great exchange of him taking his righteousness through faith and placing it on you. So when God the Father looks at your life, he sees Jesus. He sees righteousness. So there is no longer a need for mercy, because mercy has been culminated in Christ. He has placed his righteousness on you. There is no more need for mercy in that respect. Because when God looks at you, God the Father looks at you, he sees the purity, the radiance, the wonder of Jesus through faith for all who believe. There is, of course, a growing in faith. We look at this and we say, restoration is impossible. The pages are too brittle. The cover is too far spent. But when God looks at a broken, tattered life, he sees repair. And he begins the process of repair from the moment of salvation until the day that Jesus comes back. There is this transformation process that we started this year talking about. We are being transformed every day into the likeness of Christ. And every moment we wake up and we come to grips with our sin and we continue to lay down those things before God and say, thank you for Jesus who paid for my sin. Thank you that mercy is covered in him. Thank you that righteousness is complete in Jesus. There's nothing more to bring. There's no more law. There's no more merit on my part. It all belongs to Jesus. I place my faith completely in him as the only way, the only truth, and the only life. Have you done that this morning? Have you made Jesus the focal point of history for yourself? Have you come to a place where you've recognized the separation, the gap of righteousness and failure in your own life? And you've run to him for mercy one more time. One last time, through Jesus, through faith in him. If you have never come to a place where you have put your faith and hope and trust in Jesus, I'd love to share how to start that journey, how to have that relationship. So when I finish praying, if you would like to move up here towards the front, I would love to share with you how to have a personal relationship with Jesus and begin this reformation process in your own heart and life. Let me pray. Thanks for being here. And let's praise the Lord for all that he's accomplished for us. Oh God, as we look at the testimony of history, all we see in ourselves is brokenness. And all we see in you is wholeness. Thank you for wholeness in Jesus. And God, I pray your spirit right now would begin to move in the hearts of the people that you have called to yourself and that you would bring them to a place of humility, to no longer walk in presumption and arrogance, but to set themselves apart as those who are believing in you as the only means of salvation. Please do a work in their hearts right now. Lead them to faith. For those of us who are followers of God, I pray you would do a transforming work from day to day. Renew us day by day. Make us look more like Jesus so that the gospel will show up in our lives and through our words, and that we might have the joy of calling others to the same experience. Thank you that history is meant to exalt our great Savior. May we do the same. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for being here today. God bless you this week.